Beloved, please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to continue in this section where Paul is dealing with a variety of objections or resistance to his clear teaching that all of humanity is entrapped in sin and desperately in need of a Savior. And the truth is, again, human beings are by nature the best self-excusers on the planet. And so, again, as Paul is preaching these words, as he's teaching these words, as he's obviously, well, writing these words, as he's writing these words, he knows that there are challenges that are going to make themselves known in the hearts of his readers. And he addresses them one by one. Let's look at this. Let's stand together. We'll pick it up. Actually, look at verse 11. Because verse 11 is really kind of it sets up what is to follow, right? He says in verse 11, Paul does, "For God shows no partiality." Then he says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed in the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Let's pray together. You can be seated. Father, it is true. Like Sam was praying, Lord, there are passages of the Word of God that are difficult for us to hear. They're difficult for us to hear because they're so fully and completely accurate and beyond dispute. And this text today is one of those. Lord, as we study your Word this morning, the temptation for all of us is going to be to listen to these words, to affirm the truths that they teach, to agree with the theology that is proclaimed, and that's it. But Lord, it's got to go beyond that. This has to go beyond just being theology with which we agree, to being truth that transforms our lives. And in order for that to happen, Lord God, we need you to be our teacher. We need you to be our instructor. We need you, by your Holy Spirit, to empower the preacher, and we need you to empower the hearers. We need you to open up deafened ears and open up blinded eyes. Lord God, we need you to make it so that the words that are proclaimed, that are taught, they are in accordance with your truth. We need you to empower the proclamation of your word, the proclamation of this message, or Lord God, there will be no power for eternally good work. There will be no fruit that remains. So Father, I am asking you today to exalt and magnify yourself in the preaching of your word. To set apart Christ as holy in the preaching of your word. that, Lord God, you would grant to me unction by your Spirit to faithfully preach in accordance with your will and in accordance with your truth. I pray, Lord God, that you would arrest the hearts of the hearers in this room right now. And I'm praying, Lord God, that this time that we spend in this text today would be the most significant time that we've spent all week. For the sake of your glory and for the sake of our souls, I'm praying this. Amen. Beloved, in this section of this letter, as I mentioned earlier, that we began last week, Paul is dealing with a succession of human objections, a succession of less than favorable responses to his declaration of God's revelation that all of humanity, apart from faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is justly under the wrath and the condemnation of God. Everybody, full stop. There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. All of humanity is naturally fallen, naturally sinful and rebellious and guilty before God of ungodliness and unrighteousness, right? Of living as if God doesn't exist, of living as if God is not of supreme value and importance, and then in sinning against God and against men and women, our neighbors made in the image of God. We're desperately in need of the salvific work that's been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Of course you would expect that this proclamation would produce protest and consternation and excuse making from human beings who don't want to hear the truth about themselves, right? I mean, that's not a surprise. We see that all the time, right? And we find the Apostle Paul dealing with these human objections in a systematic way in this letter. And I want you to understand this really quickly before we go much further. I want you to understand what Paul is doing here. He's not just simply setting up a series of imaginary straw men, imaginary opponents to sort of knock down so he can strengthen and buttress his argument for the gospel. That's not what he's doing. Instead, Paul is systematically dealing with objections that he has encountered over some 20 years of ministry and three missionary journeys that span the entire Mediterranean region. These arguments that he's going to deal with, beloved, they are composites of real objections that Paul had conclusively answered in his ministry as he faithfully preached the gospel. Remember what we saw last week. Last week, we examined Paul's answer to the self-vindicating, right? To those who try to prove themselves righteous before God. It's a big group, right? It involves a lot of different kinds of people. It involves the self-righteous moralist, or the self-justifying legalist. It includes the good old boy, the socially, you know, acceptable sinner. It includes the self-justifier who will agree, yeah, other people are guilty of those sins, but not me, right? It includes the self-deceived religionist whose beliefs are based in homespun spirituality rather than in the scriptures. And his answer to them was this. What is it? In whatever you judge others, you yourselves are guilty. All the things that you can point out in other people as making them rebels against God and sinful in God's eyes and deserving of God's wrath. Guess what? You do the exact same thing. You don't get off the hook. There are no exemptions or exceptions, and God shows no partiality. You're guilty before God, and you need the gospel. And today, in this text, Paul's going to deal with two more groups. He's going to deal with the Gentiles who have never been given God's law. And he's going to deal with the Jews who had received the law of God through Moses. And the question he's going to answer is this. What about them? How about somebody who's never been given God's law? How can he be guilty before God? How can he be guilty of anything before God if he didn't know the standard to begin with, right? And then, what about the Jews? What about the ethnic Jews who've been given the law? Don't they get some special dispensation? Aren't they God's favorites? Don't they get some, you know, aren't they in some special class because God has blessed them with the law? And the answer to both groups, beloved, is going to be the same. All of you are guilty and need the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the way in which Paul answers these objections is absolutely masterful. It's masterful. Paul begins with his main argument. He begins in this text, in this section that we're reading today, with his main argument against both of these objections, plainly stating the Gentiles and the Jews' guilt before God. And then he deals with each group individually. So let's look at this, and let's break it down by looking first at Paul's essential argument that starts in verse 12, okay? That starts in verse 12. But before we get into this text, I need to talk to you for a moment about something that theologians call a parenthesis in Scripture, okay? A parenthesis in Scripture. What is that? Well, a parenthesis occurs in Scripture when a writer is making his logical argument, okay? And then he throws in an example before then he returns to his main thesis again, okay? Now, some translations will make it very obvious that there's a parenthesis in a text. They'll make it obvious by putting certain verses in parentheses, right? And then some translations don't. Some translators will see a parenthesis where others do not. Many times, it's a matter of interpretation. Now, why am I bringing that up? I'm bringing that up this morning because I see a parenthesis in this text where the translators of the ESV do not. Now, your pastor's not a whack job, at least not for that reason. There are many solid, respected, reformed theologians who see the same thing in this text. In fact, the King James Version actually has parentheses in this text. So let me give you an example, for instance, of what a parenthesis is so you can get it, okay? Just follow with me on this. Let's say I'm making an argument for black labs as an excellent family pet, okay? Now I know that's just a matter of opinion. It's not divine truth, but just follow with me. It's an illustration, okay? Let's say I say this. Black labs are personable, loving, faithful, and tolerant dogs. When Sam was just a toddler, he stuck his right index finger up to the second knuckle in the eye of our black lab, Maggie, and all she did was gently move his hand and lick his face. They are the perfect family dog. Now, what's my main argument? My main argument is this. Black labs are personable, loving, faithful, and tolerant dogs. They are the perfect family dog. And the story about Sam, while it's important, and while it gives some illustration, it's the parenthesis. Are you following with me? That's what we have here in this text. The main argument that Paul is making is found in verses 12 and 13 and then verse 16. And verses 14 and 15 are the parenthesis, okay? So I want to read this. I want to read it and then we'll unpack it together. And here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want us to do. I want us to read verses 12 and 13. And then jump to verse 16. Okay? Look at it. For all who sin without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Amazing how that flows together, isn't it? Flows perfectly. Now, what's Paul saying here? What's his main argument? Well, his first statement here is in complete agreement with what he said in verse 11, right? That God shows no partiality. He says to the Gentiles who did not receive God's law, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. In other words, here's what he's saying. Just because the Gentiles didn't receive the law of God, just because the Gentiles did not receive from God the law of Moses, that doesn't make them any less guilty of sin. It doesn't make them any less guilty of transgression before God. They've still sinned against God. And the issue is not that they didn't have the law. The issue is that by nature, they're sinners. Though they didn't receive the law, that doesn't render them guiltless before God. But rather, they are still equally in need of the gospel in order that they might be saved. They've sinned without the law. And they will perish without the law. That word for perish is the Greek word apolemi. Apolemi. It refers to eternal destruction. It refers to eternal punishment, eternal damnation away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The Gentiles, even though they didn't receive the law, they still need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are still sinners who will perish without the law. And that's all that Paul has to say in his main argument about the Gentiles. That's it. He'll say more about them in a moment, but the initial statement stands on its own. They didn't have the law, and they're going to perish without the law. But then he turns his attention to the Jews. Again, this is his main argument before he gives illustration and explains. He turns his attention to the Jews. He says, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. He turns his attention to the Jews who had received God's law and passed it down from generation to generation and who had knowledge after a fashion of God's law and what God calls sin and affirmed that God's law was holy and true. But just because they had God's law and did those things didn't make them any less accountable to God. In fact, it made them more accountable because they knew the standard. They knew that all who sin under God's law, having a knowledge of God's law, will be judged by the standard that is in God's law. And when they were judged, they would be found guilty and condemned to hell. And keeping his focus on the Jews who've received the law of God, Paul says, for it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What's Paul saying here? Is Paul saying that there are people who can perfectly keep the law and perfectly obey the law and therefore make themselves righteous and justified before God? Is that what he's saying? What do you think? No. Paul knows nobody can save themselves. He knows that, you know, nobody can rescue themselves by keeping God's law. In fact, if that were the case, it would render the gospel unnecessary, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? And it would gut the rest of this letter. As Paul says in Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So what's Paul doing here? Is he just simply setting up the case that no one can keep the law, including the Jews, and so everybody needs the gospel? That is a true statement, right? That's a true statement. Nobody can keep the law and thereby save himself, but is that all that Paul is saying here? By the way, I'm asking that question, you know what? No, that's not all he's saying. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I don't think that's his main point. Keep it in context. Think about what we saw last week. What did Paul tell us last week? What did he clearly state last week? He clearly stated that God will judge everyone impartially according to his or her works, right? Right? Yes. That a person's works, what do? They reveal either the reality or the unreality of their faith. That the condition of his or her soul before God is revealed by our walk. Good works, a pattern of obedience to the word of God. That's the inevitable and essential proof of saving and transforming faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This pattern of obedience from a regenerated and a transformed heart. It's exactly what Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesy about, is it not? Yeah, it is. Jeremiah writes, speaking for God, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. And then Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. Ezekiel, writing for God, says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and do what? I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Right? Somebody who's been given a new heart by God, somebody who is saved, God will cause to walk in his statutes and to be careful to obey his rules. In other words, to walk in the good works of obedience before God. Again, Paul is not saying that a person can earn salvation or is justified by his or her own efforts to be obedient to the law. Rather, what he is describing here is the transformed life and character of those who have been redeemed by Christ and who will be justified by God on the day of judgment. They are doers of the law who obey God's word as a way of life. The doers of the law that are described here are those who have received the law and been led by the law to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance for their sins and in saving faith in Christ, and whose lives of obedience then give evidence of their saving faith in Him. Those who, as a pattern of life, obey the Word of God from a heart that loves Christ. From the very beginning, he's saying, look, doesn't matter if the Gentiles got the law or didn't. It doesn't matter if the Jews had the law or didn't. They both need the gospel. They both need the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. They both need the evidence of a transformed life for the day of judgment. In fact, the only people who can actually keep the law from the heart are those who have been saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ and been given the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. They're the only ones that can actually be doers of the law from the heart. Not just the letter, but the spirit of the law. And they're the only ones that can do it from the proper motivation, which is love for Jesus Christ. Are you with me? What did Jesus say? John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. He's not talking about perfect obedience, but a pattern of obedience to his commands. Not perfection, but not remaining in sin either, like we said last week. Instead, when we see sin in our lives, because we've been saved, because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we repent, we receive forgiveness, and then we keep on seeking to honor Christ and walk in a pattern of obedience from our hearts to our Savior who has loved us and given Himself for us as the sacrifice to redeem us. In fact, Paul is going to spend a great deal of time in this letter instructing us concerning the transforming power of the gospel, particularly in chapters 6 and 8. So what Paul's talking about here at the outset, what he's talking about here is the work of the gospel in our souls, the indispensable signs of the saving grace of God in our lives. And that's why he specifically speaks of the doers of the law as being justified on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He says, look, every human being is going to be judged according to or in light of the gospel. The true gospel that Paul preached and for which Paul was persecuted. That's why he calls it here my gospel. How do you stand in relation to the gospel? That's going to be the question on the day of judgment. How do you stand in relation to the gospel? Do you believe that apart from the power of the gospel and the grace of God given to fallen humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are guilty of sin and deserving of God's judgment? That all your efforts to make yourself acceptable to God are worthless? Do you believe that? That you've got to bear the weight of your sins before God unless Jesus Christ bear them for you on His cross? And take your wrath and give to you righteousness through faith in Him. How do you stand with the gospel? Have you received it as the truth and the power of God? Have you believed in Christ as Savior and committed the whole of your life to Him as Lord? Have you received the forgiveness of sins? Have you received the righteousness that comes from God? And here's the key. Does the pattern of your life bear the signs of His justifying grace? How do you stand in relationship to the gospel? Because on that day, Paul says, the secrets of men will be revealed. Everything's going to be revealed. The secrets of men will be secrets no more. Every thought, every act, every motive, every desire will be revealed. And where each of us stands with Christ will be plain to all. The hidden things of our souls, they won't any longer. They will no longer be hidden. What we are trusting in for acceptance with God, whether it's the Lord Jesus Christ who alone can save or something else that we've concocted, It'll be revealed by God. That's Paul's essential argument in this text. No matter who you are, no matter if you're a Gentile who has not received the law of God or a Jew who has, you need the saving grace of God in Christ. You need to believe the gospel. You need a Savior. You need a Redeemer. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to know that you're saved. The evidence has got to bear out the truth. Because nothing else than Christ can suffice. Again, look at it. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. With or without the law, everybody apart from believing the gospel, receiving Christ as Savior, committing themselves to Him as Lord, receiving His righteousness, the righteousness from God that's in Christ, which leads to a pattern of doing the law from the heart, everyone will perish in hell. Full stop. Each of those groups, with or without the law, will be judged by God according to the light that they've been given. That's what Paul's saying. God will judge every person according to the light that they have been given. Jesus taught us that principle in Matthew 11. You remember? When he said this, we read, "Then he," that's Christ, "began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done." This is Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. "He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." The eternal punishment of the lost Gentile who has not been given God's law will be less than that of the unbelieving Jew. That's true. Who has had the immeasurable advantage of possessing God's law. But don't miss the point. Both will still be found guilty. Both are in desperate need of the gospel. Nobody will be vindicated apart from Christ on that day. And then Paul tells us why. He starts with the Gentiles. Take a look at this. He presents the case against the Gentiles. Before we look at the verse, though, let's think about this. Everybody in the world, he says, who's not received the law of God will be found guilty before the Lord on the day of judgment if they don't receive Christ as Savior. Why is that? Well, first of all, as Paul has already established in verse 12, those who have never heard the law are not innocent. Right? Are you with me? There's no such thing as an innocent human being in this world in the sense of innocence before the throne of God. There's no such thing as an innocent person in the world. They don't exist. Okay? Everybody is a sinner who's rebelled against God and who are in defiance of Him. But the argument goes something like this. Well, it's not really their fault, right? Because they didn't know any better, right? They just didn't know any better. But Paul completely dismantles that argument. Look what he says, verses 14 and 15. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law," God's law. "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Now, what's Paul's argument? What is he saying here? Why? What is the heart of this? Well, first, he says, although the Gentiles didn't have God's law, you know what's true about everybody? They all have an inner sense of what's right and wrong. Don't they? Now, we might argue and say, well, no, sociopaths don't, and people that are insane don't. Yeah, that's true. That's why we call them insane, or we call them sociopaths. It's not that the standard's wrong, it's that there's something wrong with them, right? All cultures have a standard of right and wrong, of good and evil. Most of them believe that murder and stealing and rape and assault, etc., that they're wrong. Every culture has rules for peaceably living in that community, right? We have homeowner agreements, right? I'm not allowed to have chickens at my house because the homeowner agreement. I'd like to have chickens at my house. It'd be fun. Anyway, because every human being has been made in the image of God, albeit an image that's marred by sin, we all have a built-in sense of right and wrong that in some way corresponds, although imperfectly, with what God's law requires, right? C.S. Lewis talks about this. In his book, Mere Christianity, he talks about this. He says, when people argue with one another, the angry person almost always appeals to some standard of behavior that the other person is assumed to recognize. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? It is. They say things like, how would you like it if somebody did that to you? Or, I was there first. Or, I had that first. Or, you promised me, or I gave you some of mine, you should give me some of yours. Or stop cutting in line, wait your turn. Or you owe me. People say things like that every day, children and adults, right? They appeal to this universal moral standard that they assume everybody else recognizes and they ought to obey, right? Isn't that true? Yeah. Second, although we have this built-in sense of right and wrong, every single person violates their own standards at one point or another, don't they? No one consistently lives up to the standard of conduct that they profess, do they? Do they? You don't, and neither do I. We accuse other people who violate. We accuse them if they violate our standards of conduct. But we excuse ourselves when we violate them because there are extenuating circumstances, right? And all this, though, although the Gentiles have not been given the law, what they show is that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Here's what Paul's not saying. He's not saying that God's law is written on their hearts. Not like someone who's saved. What he is saying is this. Is that by having that innate sense of right and wrong that every human being possesses, it demonstrates that what God's law does, the work of the law, teaching them that there are things that are right and things that are wrong, that that's been accomplished in their hearts. No matter how strenuously somebody might object to this, no matter how much somebody might say, that's not true, I can come up with an example why that's not true, I can come up with the example that trumps them all, and here's why. No matter how much somebody strenuously objects to that truth, the real proof of an assumed moral standard is shown in people's responses when they perceive themselves to be mistreated. Doesn't it? Third, Paul says everybody's got a conscience. It might be strong or weak. It might be sensitive or insensitive, seared. But everybody's got a conscience. Everybody has a conscience that instinctively tells them when they've crossed the line, when they've violated the rules, or a conscience that commends them when they've kept the rules. Their thoughts that are connected to their conscience either accuse them or defend them. And when they break the rules, people generally feel a sense of guilt and shame, don't they? They feel a sense of guilt because they know that they've done something wrong. Even somebody who's never had the special revelation of God's law has a conscience that accuses them before God. That's what Paul's saying. Robert Haldane puts it like this. He says, the Gentiles then, however depraved and lost and abandoned and however destitute of the aid of the written law, are notwithstanding a law to themselves, having a law written upon their hearts. They have still sufficient light to discern between good and evil, virtue and vice, honesty and dishonesty, and their conscience enables them sufficiently to make that distinction, whether before committing sin or in the commission of it or after they have committed it. Besides this, remorse on account of their crimes reminds them that there is a God, a judge before whom they must appear to render an account to him of their actions. He's right. And let me add this. They will not only appear before God, But they will be weighed in the balances by God. They will be weighed against the standard of the law that's been written in their own hearts, and they will be found guilty. They're not innocent because they have not received God's law. They're guilty and they need the gospel, period. You know people who fit in that description, don't you? Don't you? You have friends that have never heard the word of God, never heard the gospel, who could claim, I don't know the standard. But they fit right there, don't they? Some of you in this room who have never truly surrendered to Christ as Savior and Lord, you fit right here. Or maybe you fit in the category of the Jews that we're going to look at next. Because Paul's case against the Jews is devastating. The Jews assumed because they'd been given the law of God that they had a special standing with Him. They assumed that they had a special relationship with God. And so therefore, they didn't have a need for the gospel and they didn't have a need for the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their guilt because they possessed the law. And they affirmed the law. And Paul wrecks their foolish pride. Look at it. He deals first with their view of themselves. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, stop. Notice what Paul's doing here. I want you to see, first of all, that there's a little bit of sarcasm here. Paul's being a little sarcastic. Some people think you should never be sarcastic at all if you're a preacher. Paul is. Not that that should be a pattern all the time, but he is right here. When he says, well, if you call yourself a Jew, meaning what? You guys aren't really Jews. I mean, you might be ethnically Jews. You're ethnically Jews, yes. And you're religiously in Judaism. But what he's implying here is that you're not really Jews. Because a true spiritual Jew is someone who has recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, and you haven't. But even so, look at how Paul describes them, how they viewed themselves. Well, he says, you rely upon the law. That is, they had the law. That they had the law was a source of great pride and security to them. It made them feel good. They took comfort in the fact that they had been given the law by God. They boasted in God. That is, they elevated themselves among the pagan Gentiles who didn't know the true God. After all, they know that God is one. They believe that there's just one God and not all these multiplicity of gods, right? And they boasted in God. They boasted they possessed God as if God was an object to be owned. He belongs to us. And the Jews, they were tremendously interested in the law because they were instructed from the law. They claimed to know God's will. They claimed to be able to approve what was excellent. Haldane points out that the Jews had in the law a record from God of what is agreeable to God, what He requires them to do, what He commands, what He prohibits, what He approves, what He rewards. But here was the problem with the Jews. They were only interested in the law in a theoretical manner. They loved to argue over the law. They loved to dispute about the law. They loved to argue their theological positions. They loved to create lists of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations that they surmised as being God's will. They had an answer for every dilemma, for every question of how someone should live, for defining the truly excellent life. They sifted through every fine detail of the law, proof texting their whole way through it. But it was all theoretical and intellectual and non-binding on their lives. It was theological truth minus application. They only knew the law theoretically. It didn't impact their lives at all, except to puff them up with pride because they were better than everybody else. And then Paul goes on. He says, verses 19 and 20, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Again, this is Paul calling them out. They possessed in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth. That word embodiment, it means a semblance or a sketch. It means the appearance of. In other words, they didn't fully understand the law of God or its purposes. Still, though, they thought themselves to be a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness. They saw themselves as guides to those who were ignorant of the law, that they were so spiritually enlightened that they could show others the way. They were able to lead those who were spiritually deficient out of their spiritual darkness. They saw themselves as instructors to the foolish, able to quickly recognize the sin in others and show them the light. Specifically, the word foolish here was used to refer to those who imbibed Greek wisdom in the philosophies of the age. They were just certain that they could correct such foolishness as an instructor to the unthinking and the ignorant. Moreover, they saw themselves as teachers to the spiritually immature because of their self-proclaimed spiritual superiority. In other words, the picture of the Jews in a nutshell was this. They thought they were special because they had received God's law. They weren't. They thought it was a source of great pride and satisfaction to them. They were sure that they knew God's will, that they were superior to every other class of men. They were sure that they could be a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness, that they could correct and guide and instruct others in the knowledge of God, because they thought that simply having the law made them righteous before God, and they were wrong. They were wrong. Just because they had access to the truth did not make them righteous before God. And like a skilled fighter, Paul delivers a series of blows that absolutely just takes the Jews out. Look at this. He says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" You see what Paul's saying here? He's saying, you think you know God's laws. You think you can teach other people. You don't even know the first thing about the law. That's what he's saying to these guys, these so-called experts. The law was given to convict you of your sin, to show you your depravity, to humble your pride, to break your stubborn will and bring you to Christ. It wasn't given to you to make yourself feel special and self-satisfied, and so you could use it as a tool to earn your own righteousness with God, or as a club to beat up other people. It was given to you to show you your desperate need for God's forgiveness and His grace in Christ, so that you might live in a manner that's pleasing to God and live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, having been saved by Jesus Christ as Messiah. You teach others, but you yourselves are ignorant regarding the purpose of the law. You've missed the whole point of it. That's what Paul's saying. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? The answer to that was what? Yeah, of course they did. Not only did they steal from men, you know what they did? Which is worse, infinitely worse? They robbed glory from God. How? Well, because they proclaimed themselves to be righteous by keeping the law, which they weren't. And because they were not led by the law to repent of their sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. Right? To confess Him to the glory of God the Father. You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? And the answer to that is, yes. Not only did the Jews commit adultery in the heart, right, like every other man, but they engaged in the practice of serial marriage. You know what they did so they could get away with adultery and cover it up with the law? Here's what they did. They would marry a woman that they desired sexually, and then they would ditch her by legally divorcing her. Question marks around that. And then marry their next conquest and on and on and on down the line. That was the practice of the Jews. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? What? Granted, that one's a little bit more difficult to understand, right? It could be here that it could be possible that Paul's referring to them actually physically stealing from temples, like going into temples and stealing idols and stealing gold from them and thinking that they were doing God a favor by stealing idols and such. It could mean that. Or it can mean something else. The phrase rob temples comes from a word that can mean to commit sacrilege. What's sacrilege? Well, sacrilege is stealing from God what is rightfully His. So it could mean this, that in the spirit of idolatry, they withheld from the true God what was rightfully His due in order to consume it upon their own desires, their tithes, their offerings and such. It's hard to know. But the point of these questions Paul makes clear when he says this in verses 23 and 24. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul's plainly stating this. Look, you boast in your possession of the law, in your knowledge of the law, in your teaching, in your preaching, and you're insisting upon the law. But just like everybody else, you're a lawbreaker. You're a lawbreaker. The law has not done the work of bringing you to Christ and to the gospel. And because you boast in the law and you're a lawbreaker yourself, the wages of your sin is death. They violated the law of God and then they were condemned by the law of God. They were just as guilty, more so even, as the Gentiles who had never heard the law. They were no better than anybody else. Do you remember the accusation, beloved, against the rest of humanity at the beginning of Romans chapter 1? Do you remember verse 21 when he says, For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. I want you to see that it's not just that the Jews failed to honor God, that they left it undone. It's that they actively dishonored Him. Do you see that? To dishonor God is a grave charge. Okay? To dishonor God is a grave charge. It means to despise and insult and treat with contempt, whether through words or through deed or through thought. And the Jews were guilty of the trifecta. In fact, Paul drives the point home. He does it by quoting from Isaiah 52 and verse 5. And his quotation is from the Septuagint. That's why it doesn't look identical to the way it looks in your Old Testament, if you would turn there now and look at the verse. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that he's quoting from. But he says, for as it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, in the context of Isaiah, we know this from our Isaiah study on Wednesday nights, because of Judah's sin, because of their wickedness and their rebelliousness against God, God judged them. God brought heavy judgment against them. But the consequence was among the heathen, because God had to judge those who were to be His covenant people, among whom there's really only a remnant that really loved God. God's name was blasphemed among them, spoken evil of. Paul's point to his Jewish contemporaries is this. You're no different than rebellious Judah. Because of your blatant sin and your hypocrisy, because of your misuse of the law, because of your spiritual arrogance, you are causing unbelievers to mock God, which is only going to add to your guilt on the day of judgment when you will be judged by Christ. Here's the point Paul's making. Here's what he's getting at. Jew or Gentile, with or without the law, religious or irreligious, every single human being is guilty before God. Everyone is in desperate need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone needs the salvation, the gift of righteousness, the forgiveness of sins that we do not possess on our own, that we cannot produce in our own power, that can only come through faith in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through His life and His death and His resurrection. Either our conscience condemns us apart from the law, or the law of God condemns us, but in either case, before God, we stand condemned and in need of the only Savior. And that's why God gave His Son. What did John write in his gospel? For God so loved the world, or in this way, God loved the world, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Here's why God did not need to send Christ into the world to condemn the world. Here's why. Because whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, what do we do with this text? The temptation is to just file that back. Well, that's just dealing with Paul's day. It's just dealing with Gentiles back in the day that never heard the law and those Jews that had heard the law. That's all that has to do with this. There's nothing here to apply to us at all. Let's move along. But there is application for us here. Important application for us. I want to close with a couple of reflections on this text. First, I want us to think for a moment about all those who are in our world who have never heard God's law or his gospel. That's a vast number. That's a big number of people. And you don't have to go outside of the United States to find them. You can find them in the homes next to yours, in your neighborhood. You can find them in your school, or you can find them where you work. Now here's the deal. I want you to hear me when I say this. There are a number of prominent and popular teachers, preachers, who claim that as long as people live up to the light that they have been given, even if they have never heard the gospel, that they will be saved. Who's heard that? As long as you live up to the light you have, you know, you'll be saved. I'm going to tell you what. I don't care who says that. I don't care how popular they are. I don't care how big their ministry is. If they say that, they are lying. They are lying. Paul says the exact opposite in this text. Everyone's going to be judged according to the light that they've received. But apart from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, nobody's going to be saved in that judgment. Nobody. I want you to think about this. Think about it logically with me. Think about this with a renewed mind. If it's true that people can be saved by simply living up to the light that they have been given apart from the gospel, not that anyone does. Nobody does that. Paul's just proven that. But for the sake of argument, let's say they can. If somebody can be saved by living up to the light that they've been given apart from the gospel, then there is no need for the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, is there? Is there? Martin Lloyd-Jones says it perfectly. He says, Jesus need never have left heaven. He need never have come into the world. He need never have died upon the cross of on Calvary's hill. How often do we say glibly, sometimes I'm afraid, even those of us who are Christians, the Gentiles never heard the gospel, but they're saved if they live up to the light that they have. No one ever does. No one ever can. And if anybody can, then I say, Christ's death for us would never have been necessary, but the whole teaching of the Bible from beginning to end is that He and He alone is the Savior. There is no salvation outside Christ. Amen. Moreover, if we really believe that people can be saved by living up to the light that they have, we need to stop supporting any kind of mission work or sharing the gospel personally ourselves. Why am I saying that? Because by sending missionaries to preach the gospel and by sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with our neighbors, if they reject it, then we are putting them in a worse condition than when we found them. It would be better if they had less light, because then they'd have a better chance of reaching up to it. Right? Right? And as it regards the Jews and salvation, let me say one other thing. You hear in churches all the time, or maybe you don't, there are churches all the time that regard the Jews, ethnic Jews, like they're our half-brothers in Jesus. Because they're still the chosen people of God and all that other stuff. Right? Right? And therefore we need to give to Israel. And we need to support Israel. And we need to be pro-Israel and all about Israel. Right? 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 Just because they're Jewish, just because somebody's Jewish doesn't mean they're going to be saved. It doesn't mean that. They're not our long-lost half-brothers. If they reject the gospel, they are not the covenant people of God, period. Are you hearing me? That needs to get through our heads. Sometimes we think Jews are off limits for evangelism, because after all, you know, they're part... No. The covenant is in Christ. Are you hearing me? The covenant's in Christ. The Abrahamic covenant finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Those who have never heard or read the gospel, and those who haven't responded to the Lord Jesus Christ, are in desperate need of having the gospel preached to them. Paul writes in Romans 10, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Beloved, those aren't rhetorical questions, and that's not a theoretical conclusion. We got to be resolutely committed to the cause of preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel and evangelizing and engaging in world missions. This text demands it. Second, let's reflect for a moment on the position in which the Jews found themselves. I'm almost done. Stay with me. They're a direct parallel to those of us, that's everybody in this room, who've been given the Word of God, the law, but especially the gospel. They're a parallel to us. They serve as a cautionary tale for each and every one of us. The issue, beloved, is not this. It's not, do we call ourselves a Christian? If you call yourself a Christian, it's not that we call ourselves a Christian. It's not, do we take comfort in the fact that we know the facts of the gospel or boast in the fact that we know who the true God is. It's not, you know, that we know what's required of sinners to be saved, or that we can articulate and defend the doctrines of Scripture, or that we can argue the truth, or that we can preach to those who don't know the truth, or that we are a member of a church and have heard the truth. It's not, do we know the truth? Rather, it's, have we responded to the truth with personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because to only know the gospel, to only have received the truth of the gospel without surrendering to it, even if you know it inside out, well, what? It will still condemn you. Do we have the life of God in our souls? That's the question. I asked these questions earlier. I'll ask them again of you and of myself. Do you believe that apart from the power of the gospel, the grace of God given to fallen humanity in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're a guilty being that's deserving of God's judgment? Yes or no? Do you believe that you must bear the weight of your sins before God unless Jesus Christ bears them on the cross and takes your wrath and gives to you the righteousness through faith that is in him? Yes or no? Have you received the gospel as the truth and the power of God? Have you believed in Jesus as Savior and committed the whole of your life to Him as Lord? Have you received the forgiveness of sins and received the righteousness that comes from God? Yes or no? Does your life bear the signs of His justifying grace? Yes or no? See, when we look at the Jews, rather than going, oh man, those Jews, and shaking our heads, we've got to see how important our own personal response to the Word of God really is. Both to the gospel, and then from faith in Christ in obedience. We've got to practice what we preach, beloved. Our lives should reflect the gospel that we share with other people. And that means daily fighting to maintain the reality of our faith in Christ on a heart level. It means meeting with the Lord in His Word and in prayer. It means exposing our souls to Him. It means cultivating humility before Him. It means applying His truth personally to our lives and repenting of sin and pursuing obedience to His commands as a way of life. And knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in truth, we must share the gospel with those who are in desperate need. Fighting against the sin of hypocrisy so that it doesn't deceive us, so that spiritual hypocrisy does not dishonor our God, and so that it doesn't damage the testimony of the gospel before unbelievers. Again, I'll close with Paul's main point. For all who've sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Where will you stand on that day? When the secrets are revealed, what will your heart say? Let's pray together. Lord, your word is truth. And our approval or disapproval of your word means nothing. What we think about, whether we say that it's true or not, is irrelevant. Your word is true. It stands forever. And this word that we're looking at this morning might seem like it just applies back in the day to those people in Paul's day. But Lord, your word is always applicable. Lord, it's always relevant because your word is timeless. Lord, I pray that you would take this word that's been preached and I pray that you would apply it to our hearts in the way that it needs to be applied. I pray, Lord God, that we would, you know, think about what we've heard in this text and how it applies to us personally. Not trying to, you know, pitchfork it to someone else here or there. Not thinking, well, you know, so-and-so really needed to hear that. Lord, we need to hear these words. We need to, and we need to respond to them. So I pray that you'll give us wisdom and clarity of thought as we're thinking about this text, as we're thinking about these words, that Lord, your truth would be plain to us. We'd hear and understand it. And that you'd move in our hearts to just, you know, bring us to obedience and bring us to submission to your holy truth. Lord, I'm asking you now to apply these words to every single life in this room. And God, to bring forth from your word the response from every soul that's pleasing in your sight. I trust you to do that because I know that you're a faithful and a sovereign God. Thank you for Christ. Lord God, thank you that, you know, we're so weak and frail we can't even live up to our own standards, which are, you know, imperfectly related to your word, to your law. We can't do that. And we certainly can't live up with an honest heart in our own power to the law. And if it weren't for Christ, Lord, we would be forever condemned, and rightly so. So thank you for Jesus. Thank you for a Savior who completely and perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf, who has paid the penalty of our transgression in his own body on the cross, that he has extinguished fully your wrath against your people by taking it upon himself, and that he has given to us a righteousness by which we stand right now accepted before the living God. And thank you that the power of the gospel, also transforms us and writes the word of God upon our hearts and puts the Spirit of God within us to lead us to keep your statutes and obey your rules, to walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. That's the power. That's the power of the redemptive work of Christ. Let us never truncate it. Let us never use grace as a license to sin. Lord, I pray you do your work in our midst right now. In Jesus' name, amen.